We're continuing a short mini-series on the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity is a word coined to talk about the tri-unity of God, that God is triune. That within the one essence that is God, God is one. But within the one essence that is God is revealed to us the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And last week, we tried to unpack that just a little from the very first verse of John chapter 1. To see that in the beginning, before there was a creation, we get a glimpse into the nature of God. And we have the eternal word, the word of God, which speaks of God's revelation, speaks of God's creative power, speaks of God's saving power. And this word is personal. He's called He in the second verse. And this word has been there forever. And He was with God. So it speaks of a relationship between Father and Son, or Word and God. And the Word was God, an equality. And so we begin to see, at least in an undeveloped form, in the very first verse of John chapter 1, the doctrine of the triunity of God. Both the unity that is God, one in essence, and yet the plurality of multiple persons, but all within that one God. Now, when we consider such things, I know it can be hard for us to try to fathom, and that is because God has told us many times, there is nothing like me. There is none like me. To whom will you compare to me, says God in Isaiah 40. There is nothing on heaven and earth that we can liken to God and say, well, God is just like that. He is other. This is what we mean by God is holy. We just sang, God, holy, holy, holy. You could say He's other, He's other, He's other. Holy, not just other from sin, not just separate and pure, but separate, period. You have the creation and you have the creator. He is outside of His creation. He is transcendent. He is holy. There is nothing like Him. But God has revealed Himself to us, and He's given us His words. We might know Him, or at least come to know Him. God in His totality is incomprehensible, but He can be comprehended in part. He has made Himself known. He has spoken to us. And so we wish to press in, lean in, and see what we can learn about God through His own self-revelation. And so today we're going to pick it up in verse number 14 in John chapter 1. So look there with me. It says there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this passage, as you see in verse 14, says the Word became flesh. This is speaking about the incarnation. And that word incarnation is an English word derived from Latin, which literally would mean enfleshment. So the Word became flesh. And this word incarnation is what we use to describe the Son of God coming to earth and adding to Himself a human nature. Now to understand this, we can look at a passage like Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says there that Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This describes here John 1:14 when it says the Word became flesh. Christ, the Son of God, in the form of God, equal with God, did not count that equality a thing to be grasped or held on to, but He emptied Himself. Now some have taken that to mean that Christ laid aside His deity, laid aside His divine attributes, His divine prerogative, His divine essence. That's not what the text says. That is completely wrong. That's heretical. What the text says is that He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. The condescension of the Son of God and His enfleshment was not the emptying of His deity, but adding to his deity the attributes of humanity. It was a subtraction by addition. It was an emptying by adding to himself a human nature. This is what we mean by the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Now there's many questions, many avenues that we can go down to plumb the depths of that truth. But in verse 14, I want to focus on another phrase. It says there, the Word became flesh. The Son became man. And he dwelt among us. And then John says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's this phrase, the only Son from the Father, that I want to dwell on here today. Because the goal of these sermons, looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, is not to look at the incarnation. It's not to look at the redemption we have in Christ. Those are all beautiful and blessed things. It's not to look at God's work in history and in salvation. It's to look at who God is in his essence and in his nature. And we get another glimpse here. We saw in the first verse that the Word was God. The Word was with God. And here it speaks about the only Son from the Father. And so what does this mean? What is the glory of the Son from the Father that John is bearing witness to and that he saw? And so I want to focus on this phrase, the only Son from the Father. Now, as I do this, so let me give you a bit of a warning. Some of these doctrinal matters, we can get into the weeds, and they can be quite heady. And we can almost forget, why are we doing this? How far down do we have to drill to understand this? Now, the reason why we're doing this is because there are some doctrines that were so hammered out in history that they became the confessional standard of the church. And everyone was raised knowing these and believing these and being taught these. And then we've approached a time in our modern age where we've kind of taken a step back from history. And we've had a modern reinvention, not only of our society, but of the church. And many of these doctrines that children would have known before are unheard of today, or not taught of today in the church. And we're going to look at one of those doctrines, and it's called the eternal generation of the Son. And as we look at this doctrine here today, I don't want you to get hung up in all the different details. Like, there's going to be some things that the theological nerds among us are going to really appreciate. But we're going to take some time to consider these doctrines about the nature of God. And as we go through this, we're going to come up for air, and then we're going to consider why these doctrines are so important. And we're going to look at three practical ways in which this doctrine, these doctrines we're going to look at today, ought to influence our lives and why they're so very important for us today. Okay, so let's begin by looking at the doctrine that is in and under and around this particular phrase when John says he's seen the glory of the only Son from the Father. John has seen something magnificent, glorious, splendid, full of majesty. And that majesty that he saw was glory as of the only Son from the Father. In the enfleshment of the Word, in the incarnation, as he touched the Lord Jesus Christ, as he heard from him, as he saw him do his miracles, as he saw him die and rise again and ascend to heaven at the right hand of God, he saw the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, what is John getting at? Well, the translation that you have in front of you might say, if you have an ESV, the only Son from the Father. It might say the only begotten from the Father. It might say the one and only from the Father. And that's because there are differences of opinion today how to best translate a particular Greek word. And this Greek word, you don't need to remember it, but I'll tell it to you anyways, but it's the word monogenes. And the word mono is, we understand that word that's been brought into the English language. You think of mono and stereo. You know, you have stereo, you got two channels. Mono, just one. It's the same as this word. We have one, and the second part of that word, genes, there's a difference of opinion on how that should be translated. Some think it should be translated like a genus or a kind. It's like one of a kind, or unique, or one and only. And others see that last part, genes, as coming from the Greek verb genao, which means to beget, to give birth. And so it is only begotten. Now when you read the literature on this, there's a variety of different opinions. But the traditional understanding is that this word monogenes means only begotten. That's what the early Greek fathers, the Greek-speaking church, would have understood it as. That's what they recorded, that this is speaking about the only begotten Son. And the ESV translates it almost like halfway between the two, saying the only Son from the Father. Now, whether it is only begotten or one and only, really that difference doesn't change the revelation of who God is revealed in this text. Because the important part is that here describing the Son, here describing the Word who took on flesh, it is describing the one who has come from the Father. And when you have someone coming from the Father, you have already the language of sonship and paternity. And so you have the relation here within God of Father and Son. Now the reason why there are some who are cautious about that translation, only begotten, is because what does it mean that the Word was begotten from the Father? That sounds like the Son who became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, that at one time he was not, and then he was born and came into being. We know that's not true. What does it mean to be begotten from God the Father? Isn't the Son eternally God? And so, many have had a hard time understanding and fathoming what it means for the Son to be begotten, and so that language has been avoided. But you can't avoid the language of the Son, the eternal Son. And so you already have, well, what is that relationship between Father and Son? What does it denote? What does it convey? So some have thought we need to veer away from this word because of the confusion. But that's because we've lost an important doctrine. I've mentioned already, the doctrine is called the eternal generation of the Son. And the doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son, when you think of generation, don't think of generating something new, like you generate an image or something like that. No, think of the next generation. This has to do with begetting, with sonship. And so the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son just means that the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. In other words, the Son is eternally the Son from the Father, and the Father is eternally the Father of the Son. That there is no point in which the Son came into being, or no point in which the Son came under the Father, but God in his nature has been eternally Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This is what we mean by the eternal generation of the Son. It doesn't mean that he's eternally being born, eternally coming into being, but it means that the Father did not become the Father at the incarnation. The Son did not become the Son at the incarnation. He has eternally been the Son from the Father, and the Father eternally been the Father of the Son. Now, this is hard for us to fathom because, take me for example, I'm a father now, but I wasn't always a father. I became a father when I had a son. But God our Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been with him. He's eternally the Father, and the Son is eternally the Son. This is not who God is on the outside. This is not who God is in history. This is who God is ad intra. This is who God is in the immanent Trinity, in himself, in his essence. He is eternally Father, eternally Son, eternally Spirit. Now, I want to illustrate that for you biblically, more than just the words here, that he is the Son from the Father. But before I do that, I want you just to consider what it means for the Son to be the Son. If God has made himself known as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, then what does it mean for the Son to be the Son and the Father to be the Father? Some have supposed that the language of Father and Son is denoting a form of hierarchy within God himself. As if you have the Father who is the great and the chief, and the Son who is lesser, and the Spirit maybe a third. So it's a matter of rank. We have first and second and third. And of course, the Father is greater than the Son, and so all glory should be given to the Father, and a lesser glory to the Son, and then a tertiary glory to the Spirit. Now, I'd argue that that is not at all the way that God has revealed himself, and not at all how the Scripture has revealed to us who God is. I want to show you that sonship here attributed to the Word who became flesh denotes equality with the Father. Not a lesser status, but an equal status. And not just equal in some respects, but equal in every respect. And I want to show you that by reading to you a few passages of Scripture. Listen to John 10 with me. This is John 10, verse 31 to 33. And again, I'm reading this to show you that sonship, the Son, is equal with the Father. That's the whole language of Son and Father, is to show their equality. In John 10, starting in verse 31, it says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" That's why Jesus died. This was the charge. Blasphemy. "Because you, being a man, are making yourself God." Now, how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus make himself God? Well, the verse before they cried out and picked up stones, he called God my Father. And then a few verses later, in verse 36, he asks, he says, "Are you stoning me because I said I am the Son of God?" Because that language of Jesus saying God is my Father and I am the Son of God to those Jews meant you are being equal with God. Not lesser than God, equal with God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John 5. I want to show you another passage there. Turn over to John chapter 5. And again, I want to show you here that Son and Father are not speaking about differences of rank, but rather equality. In John chapter 5, look with me at verse number 18. It says there, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is how they would have understood it. When you have the Son from the Father, you have here a statement of equality. And for Jesus to call God his Father, and "I am the Son and the Son of God," what they heard was that you are making yourself equal with God, not of lesser rank, but of equality. And they wanted to kill him for it. I want you to notice how it continues. Still in John chapter 5, look at verse 19 down to verse 24. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. In these verses, Jesus here is speaking about the equality of the Son from the Father. Not the Son is lesser. If anything, he says here that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. But as the Father gives life, so too the Son gives life. The Son does nothing outside of the Father. He only does that which he sees his Father doing. Meaning that the Father and the Son are completely united together. You can't separate them. You can't divide them. You can't rank them. All that is true of the Father is all that is true of the Son, and vice versa. The only difference between the Father and the Son is that the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. That the Father is the unbegotten God and the Son is the begotten one. But there's no difference in terms of essence or authority or rank. But there's equality. And that's what these names, Father and Son, these titles, denote. Now I want you to look at verse 25 and 26 in John chapter 5. We're going to continue to look. And there's some important words here as the Son makes himself known. Look at John 5, verse 25 and 26. Jesus again says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. These are some deep words. And I want to consider verse 26 in particular, to consider the relationship between the Father and the Son and what this reveals about the eternal nature of the Father and Son. In John chapter 1, the Word was God, the Word was with God. In verse 14, the Son is from the Father. Here we see in John 5:26 that just as the Father has life in himself, he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. I want you to think about this further. What does it mean for God to have life in himself? What does it mean for the Father to have life in himself? Well, to have life in himself means that his life is not derivative. It is not life that has come from another. He is life. And from him, he has the authority to grant life or to take it away. But his life can't be taken away. He is life. He has life in himself. God is independent. He's the fountainhead. Everything else that has life because we are dependent upon him who is life. Only God has life in himself. We are living right now, but our life had a beginning and it has an end. And our life is so frail and so fragile. We do not have life in ourselves. We are dependent for our life. But God the Father has life in himself. And then it says here that the Father has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. So we could say that the same life that the Father has, life in himself, is the same life that the Son has, life in himself. But it's because the Father has granted to the Son to have life in himself. It's been given to the Son. In other words, I believe what verse 26 is teaching us here is elaborating or saying in another way how the Son is from the Father. And how the Son can be eternally begotten from the Father. That they share the same essence. But the Son has come from the Father. And eternally from the Father. Because we might ask, when did this granting or giving of life from the Father to Son take place? It has happened outside of eternity. Outside of time. There never was a time when the Son was not from the Father. And when we consider here, the same life that is in the Father is an eternal and everlasting life, and that's the same life that is in the Son. And so this verse again reveals the eternal relationship between the Father and Son. And so you might say that the Father has eternally granted to the Son life, eternally begotten to the Son, that he is eternally the unbegotten who has begotten the Son. And so let's return back to John 1, verse 14. Let me just summarize some of what we learned here in John 1 and John 5. Okay, there's two things that we see here with this language of sonship and fatherhood in reference to God. The first thing we see here is we see an eternal relationship between the Father and Son. That this relationship between Father and Son has existed for all of eternity. It's like the Word and God. Father and Son, this eternal relationship. The second thing we see here is the equality of nature between Father and Son. A likeness of life, a likeness of effort, a likeness of will, a unity of essence. The same two things we saw in the very first verse. We see relationship and we see perfect unity. Now we talk about the Father and Son and the Son coming from the Father and eternally begotten. This is called the eternal relations of origin. And this is helpful for us because the Father and Son are equal in every single respect. And the only way we differentiate between the Father and the Son is with these eternal relations of origin. That the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. Not lesser of rank, not lesser of substance, not came into being, one is eternal. Not one is greater, one is lesser, one's more glorious. Completely equal in essence. But the only distinction is that we see within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let me read to you the words of the Nicene Creed, which is written in 325 and later updated, but to help clarify this doctrine. It says this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, that's a Greek word, homoousios, which means similar, same in essence, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. And so this language, and we even have it represented in our hymns, is meant to convey to us this doctrine of the relation between Father and Son, their unity in essence, but their distinction in terms of their persons. And the distinction in terms of persons is in fatherhood and sonship. The Son is the only begotten God, but light of light, God of God, equal in every other respect. Okay, now let's take a break from some of that theological discussion on those particular verses. And I want to consider now, switch gears a little bit, consider now why that particular truth of the unity of essence and then the distinction of persons and the eternal nature of the Son as the only begotten of the Father, why that is so important for us. Why is practically important? And there's three things I want to share with you. The first is that doctrinal clarity is the antidote to apostasy. That doctrinal clarity is the antidote to apostasy. Now, what I mean by apostasy, this comes from us from a Greek word which means falling away. It means those who were within the fellowship, who had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had a knowledge of the word, and yet fell away. And yet it was shown by their lives that they never really knew the Lord and the Spirit never really indwelt them. And so they're eternally lost. And they will not enjoy God forever in his kingdom. And doctrinal clarity is the antidote to apostasy. If you consider all the different false cults and false religions today, the one thing that they all share in common is they get Jesus Christ wrong. They get the Son wrong. They get the nature of God wrong. And if you get God wrong, well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that you get everything wrong. That if you don't start in the right place, you might have the best map and the best compass, but you're not making your destination. And so if you don't have an understanding of who God is, well, then you will be eternally lost. And there are many groups that have splintered away from the truth or that have been confronted with the truth and turned the other way. And now they are amassing followers to themselves because there is not a doctrinal clarity about who God is. And people get duped and they're susceptible and they apostatize. They fall away from the faith. You can think of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons, who get the Son God, who get the nature of God wrong. And again, it's because in many cases, a limitation to our human understanding if we butt up against the mystery of God and who he is in his triunity and who he is revealed in his word, we say, I don't understand that. It must not be true. What arrogance. But it goes beyond the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Even Islam, for example, is a religion that is a perversion of Christianity. As Muhammad heard about the Christian faith, and as he was surrounded by pagan idolatry, he sought to refine the pagans around him to worship the one God. But what he heard about Christ was all mangled in his own mind, and he didn't understand who he was or the nature of God. And so here comes Islam, which is a bastardization of the truth of God's word and other religions. And ultimately, it gets the doctrine of God horribly wrong. There's no wonder that the earliest creeds of the church were concerning the doctrine of God, the triunity of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the truths that are the fountainhead, the source, the very foundation of everything. And so it'd be foolish for us not to have this doctrinal clarity about who God is in himself, lest we take a ride and find us that we might lose our own souls in not knowing the God whom we serve and worship. This is not just interesting information for theological nerds, for church councils or debates. Doctrinal precision is a matter of life and death. Jesus says, or actually John says in 1 John 5:12, he says there, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is why we must contend for the nature of God. This is why we must contend for the triunity of God, for the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Lest we do not have the Son, unless we do not have life, unless our hearers do not have the Son, and our hearers do not have life. And so we must contend that the Son is equal with the Father, consubstantial, homoousios, same in essence, and that the Father is eternally unbegotten and the Son eternally begotten. If we do not have a biblical view of God, we are susceptible to be pulled away into error that leads to death. Think with me of the book of Revelation. We have chapters 2 and 3 devoted to be short letters of 7 churches. And those churches, you can't go visit them today. They are no more. They embraced error and they're dead. They're gone. They were not faithful to the end. And consider some of the errors. This is from Revelation 2:14 to the church in Pergamum. John says, or the Lord says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. It says, so you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. there is false teaching in your midst. You need to deal with this, otherwise you'll come to ruin and to nothing. Revelation 2:20. To the church in Thyatira, our Lord says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There is a false teacher in your midst. Why aren't you doing something about this? If you tolerate false teaching, if you don't have this doctrinal precision and have these standards, well, then you're susceptible to death. The church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:2. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, and they're commended. There's a testing, a doctrinal test to these false apostles. They are teaching something that is contrary to the revealed testimony of the Word of God. How many letters in the New Testament deal with false teaching and false teachers? We have warnings about the devil being the father of lies. We have the qualifications for an elder in Titus 1:9 being able to refute those who teach unsound doctrine. To guard the church from wolves that would rise up from within, false teachers who would seek to lead away the flock and to destroy them. And so we must have doctrinal clarity and hold the sound doctrine, and especially on the nature of God and who He is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would remind you too, that as a church, it's not just we ourselves who must hold the line. As in, as long as it's sorted in my mind and I'm not going to move, well, then that's good. I want to remind you that what we desire to see in this fellowship is a fellowship that is generationally faithful. We want to see our children go up and embrace the faith and then pass on the faith to their children and to their children after them. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of all the stats about 80% of children growing up in the church and leaving the church. May we say, by the grace of God, not here. We need doctrinal clarity, not just for ourselves, but for our children's sake. Children, you need to know God. It's not sufficient for your mom and dad to know God. You know, the battles of one generation, you know, develop such strong doctrinal roots that go deep into the ground. And then the next generation becomes complacent. Oh, that's what mom and dad, that's what grandpa fought for. And we kind of take it for granted. And then the next generation forgets it. In one generation, if you doubt a doctrine, the next generation will deny it. In one generation, you may hold a doctrine, but if you don't teach that doctrine, well, the next generation won't know it, and the following generation will deny it. And so we must be sure to hold fast to the doctrine of God, to know Him, to understand Him, and then teach that to the next generation and to encourage them to teach it to the next generation after them, that we might see generational faithfulness to our great God. And so we all have a duty in this regard. And so we think about doctrinal clarity being the antidote to apostasy, we all have a practical takeaway. We all must be students of doctrine, students of the knowledge that is revealed in the Word of God. We must all press in to know God. We should all be students of God's Word. We should all be self-studiers. We should all be those who are seeking to be trained and equipped to avail themselves of the teaching ministries of the church, to be catechizing our children, to be studying the ancient creeds of the church, to know them, to memorize them, to pass them on, to teach our children likewise. To be indoctrinated in the Word of God such that we're able to stand with all the winds of change that are happening around us. And so press in for doctrinal clarity and thereby keep from falling away. Save your own soul and those under your care. And so let us get doctrinal clarity as antidote to apostasy. That's the first thing. Secondly, the second truth that I want to press home here today is that from the Holy Family, Father and Son, we receive grace upon grace. From the Holy Family, we receive grace upon grace. I want to show you this. Look back with me in John 14. John 1:14. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15 is a parenthetical remark. Go down with me to verse 16. It continues. For from his fullness, remember he said it, he's full of grace, full of truth. So from his fullness of grace, we have all received grace upon grace. And so the application that John draws here from the revelation of the only Son from the Father is that we've seen his glory, the one who is full of grace and truth. And from him, from the Father, from the Son, we have all received grace upon grace. And when John uses the word grace, he's talking there about unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And when he says grace upon grace and fullness of grace, he's not talking about some kind of a stingy grace that will just get you to the finish line, but barely. He's talking about an abundant grace, a lavish grace, an over-the-top grace that God has bestowed upon his people. Now, what grace is he speaking about? What lavish mercy and favor has he shown to his people? Well, he mentioned it earlier in John 1. Look at me in verse number 12. He says there, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the grace that John is talking about. Grace to be included in the family of God. Grace to be called a child of God. And that is a matter of grace. There's confusion today by thinking everyone in the human race is a child of God because we're created by the Creator. That's not biblically accurate. It is true that every single person on planet Earth is an image bearer of God. We've been made in God's image. But the children of God are those who've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been adopted into his family. They've been justified and they've been forgiven of their sin. And they now have this right to be called the children of God because they've been born of God. This is a matter of grace to be called the child of God. And so it's no wonder here that John is speaking about this grace of being called a child of God because we have eternally the Father and the Son. Eternally a holy family, this relationship of love between Father and Son. And now we can be called children of that holy family. To be reconciled to God, to be brought into fellowship with Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and now his children. And so this grace, this abundant grace that John is speaking about is being included into the family of God. Now he says in verse 13, it's not by blood, it's not by will, it's not by the will of another, but this is by the will of God. This is all grace. And when you think about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is a fitting word to describe it. The incarnation was a matter of grace. Jesus Christ humbled himself by taking on human flesh. All grace. We did not deserve that. His sacrifice on the cross for sinners, a matter of grace. We could not save ourselves. And so when Jesus Christ dies in the place of sinners, this is God's grace towards us. When he rose on the third day to vindicate his defeat of sin and the devil, it's a matter of grace. We don't deserve that victory. We don't deserve to share in that resurrection. That's all grace. when he sends his Spirit in the world to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that's all grace. He could leave us to ourselves and we continue in our hatred of God and our rebellion of God. But he sends his Spirit to come and to convict us of our sin, to call us to himself. And it's all grace. And then by his Spirit, he makes us alive. He invades our life. He gives us a new heart. He takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It's all grace. He preserves us to the end. It is all grace. Salvation is all of grace. And so John is speaking about this fullness, this abundant, this grace upon grace that has been lavished upon us from the Father and the Son. This is why when we think about the doctrines of salvation, it's common to call them the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. That we are radically corrupted. That we do not incline ourselves towards God. That we would never choose God. That we are lawbreakers. We are enemy with God through and through. And that God in his grace has chosen people before the foundation of the world. Not based upon their merits. Not based upon anything in them. But because of God's grace. And in God's grace, Christ came to die an effectual substitutionary death to secure the salvation of his people. It's all grace. The atonement is all grace and effective sovereign grace. And then we have the work of the Holy Spirit to irresistibly draw men and women and children to himself. It's all a matter of God's grace, making that call effectual. And then the last of the doctrines of grace is God's persevering, preserving grace in which we persevere, in which we are found faithful to the end. It's all a matter of God's grace. And so John here, as he speaks about the Father and the Son, and as his mind is drawn to the fellowship of that holy family, he says, what abundant grace for us to be included in that fellowship. And as we consider this grace of God and this unity between the Father and the Son, this holy fellowship, this holy family, you must ask yourself, do I know this grace? Do I know this grace? Would I describe the grace of God as abundant in fullness? Has God, by his grace, so wooed me with the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, so stunned me with the wisdom of his word, so has demonstrated the incredible nature of his love that I see his grace and I'm enamored with his grace and I'm so thankful that he has bestowed that grace upon me. And so I repent in dust and ashes. I want nothing of my sin, nothing of this world. All I want is the grace of God and to be part of that holy family of God. Is that your testimony? Is that your delight to know and to press in this grace of God and say, God, I'm a wretched sinner, but you've shown me grace. For some, Christianity is a group of morals and rules and lessons, and if we do these things, then we will live. But you don't know grace. Christianity is, you've been welcomed in to the holy family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all by the grace of God. And now live in light of that grace. Live in joy. Live in righteousness. If you're unfamiliar with this grace, you must come to Jesus Christ. You must see that your sin is holding you back from this joy of fellowship with the holy family of God. And you must come to Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of your sin. Let me also say this. As you think about the Holy Family, Father, Son, and Spirit, we must understand that the earthly family is so vitally important. The earthly family is so vitally important. There is an enemy out there who hates God. But they are an inferior enemy. There's no enemy that can actually touch God. There's no one who can threaten him. There's no one who can walk into his throne room and get out their sword and start fighting God. It's an impossibility. And so what does an inferior enemy do to try to destroy an opponent that is far greater than itself? Well, it'll seek to attack it in different ways. You know, what do people do on the other side of the world who hate the United States of America? They can't go and kill the president. So they burn an American flag. We'll show them. We'll destroy that country in effigy. We'll destroy its image. We'll destroy its icons. And that's what this world, which is an enmity and hostility to God, is seeking to do today. Let's destroy the image of God. We can't get at God. Let's destroy his image bearers. And let's destroy the family, because the family bears the reflection of the Holy Family. And this is not just an idea that I thought, oh, maybe that's what they're doing. No, they said it out in the open. You can read the works of these philosophers. And of course, many people know household name today, Karl Marx. And Karl Marx was writing a commentary on another philosophical work, and he wrote this. He said, therefore, after, for example, the earthly family is discovered as the secret to the Holy Family, the former must itself be theoretically and practically destroyed. He was reading a book of philosophy that showed the link between the earthly family here in human society and the Holy Family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he goes, and once you've identified that link, the way to destroy God is to destroy the earthly family. Men after him, like Freud, hated the family, hated God. And he thought, if we're going to destroy the family, you must destroy fathers. And you must sexualize children. And you must divorce the authority of children from their parents if you're going to destroy the family. They thought this way. If you liberate children from their father's authority, then you can liberate man from God's authority. If you can liberate an earthly child from its father's authority, you can liberate mankind from the heavenly father's authority. This is their tactic. And so when we see it today, when we see transgender ideology, when we see all this kind of sexual license, when we see the sexualization of children, all of that is a concerted effort to destroy the family, which is their way to seek to destroy God himself. And so, if that is a tactic of the enemy, then we must be those who promote not only the glory and the honor of God, but the glory and honor of the earthly family, which reflects the glory and honor of the heavenly family. I sometimes get critiques from those outside of our fellowship that we put too much emphasis on the family. But I think it's naive to live in a society where the family is being so attacked and so eroded and so destroyed that we don't even know what it means to be a family anymore. We have men who get married who don't know what it means to be a husband or a father. There's no examples. And so, of course, the enemy has done a good job. And so we must be those who will come to the Word, understand the Father and the Son, and therefore see that reflected in our earthly families, all to the glory and honor of God. So that's number two. We receive grace upon grace from the Holy Family and ought to live in light of that grace. And third and finally, here's a third and final truth that I want you to consider from these doctrines, the Eternal Father, the Eternal Son. Third is, we get to see the unseen God. We get to see the unseen God. Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, it says there, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, unfortunately, the English translation here is not very literal. If I was to translate it directly from Greek, this is what it would say. The first word there is actually theos, God. So it says this, God, who no one has seen at any time, the only begotten God, because that word there, monogenes theos is there, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has made him known. And so it's emphatic here in this verse that God, this God who has created all things, this God who no one has seen at any time, this God who cannot be seen, this God has been made known by the only begotten God, the Son. The Son has made the Father known. The Son has come from the Father, and then the Son has become incarnate, has took on flesh, so that we might know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so through the Son, we now see the unseen God. This is why Jesus prays in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And John 20:31, John writes this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What we see in these passages and in this unseen God that is seen through the Son is that this speaks to what ought to be our greatest motivation and our highest joy: to know God. To know God is eternal life. This is written so that you might know God and have fellowship with him. This is written so you might have eternal life and eternal life with God, to be eternally in fellowship with God. There is no greater joy, there is no greater need, there is no greater purpose than for you to know God. And praise be to God, God has made himself known through his Son. And so now we can see and behold the unseen God and know him and enjoy him forever. There's nothing more practical in your life than for you to press in to know this God. This is eternal life, abundant life, a joyful life. And there's so many who hear about this, and yet we get caught up in the trifles of the world. It's almost like taking a child and saying, "You just go down the street, on your second right, take a right, and there's a nice big candy store there, and here's a $100 gift certificate to the candy store." Okay? Down this street, two blocks, take a right, it's right there, here's a $100 gift certificate. And what do kids do? They take that gift certificate, do some of these, wander it around, pass it around, and all of a sudden drops the gift card. And they go down on the ground to pick up the gift card, and they notice, oh, there's a nice big piece of gum stuck on the sidewalk. Ooh, that looks tasty, doesn't it? Now, it's not tasty for you older folks, but there was a time when that was appealing to you. And you'd want to scrape it off, and oh, it's still stretchy, it's still good. And when mom and dad aren't looking, in it goes, right? You've always had that, like, where'd you find that gum? Yeah. Ew. And so that kid goes down and takes the gum off the sidewalk and is chewing the gum and then looks up and knows, park bench, oh, there's more gum under there too. And soon they forgot the gift card and they forgot the candy store. And they're eating gum that's squished on the sidewalk and not the park bench. This is like so many who hear about the knowledge of God and are saying, there's the way to eternal life. There's the way to know God. And here we are on a street corner eating gum off the street. Because we're like, well, there's riches and joy and comfort and these things in this world that I love. I'm unwilling to give up those things to head down this road and to enter into eternal life. We want health, we want power, we want popularity, we want fame, and we're willing to forsake and to forego pressing in to know this unseen God who has made himself known in his Son. Not knowing that in Christ we have infinite riches and treasure. Not knowing that in Christ we have all comfort and all joy. Not knowing that in Christ you have power, you will reign with him, you will judge the world, you will even judge angels, Paul says. Not knowing that to be in Christ means that you will have fame, you will have popularity, you will have everything. You will be known by the living God as you know him. And so when we consider a truth like this about the nature of God, don't think, oh, I'm not going to bother taking that journey. I'm not going to bother pressing in to know more of his grace. I'll be content with the gum on the sidewalk. I'll be content with the riches of this world rather than press on and have eternal life. And so let us, as we consider these truths, remember that the Son has made known the Father. This unseen God has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ, and his word is written so that we might see him and know him and have him forever. So let's do that, and let's enjoy him and do that together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of your Son. And as we've considered these truths here today, Heavenly Father, oh, I pray how you would give us a greater doctrinal clarity of who you are, that you would guard us from false teaching and false doctrine. God, that we would be astounded by the grace that you've lavished upon us in our participation in your holy family. And that, Heavenly Father, we'd press on to know you and to have our joy in you, the unseen God, who is seen in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us not to settle for lesser things, but to seek you, that we may find you and have you and enjoy you forever. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.